If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in turning to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, John 11. I'm going to be focusing primarily on verses 25 and 26. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew racks there provided for you. And if you'll take one of those and turn to page 1142, you'll find the 11th chapter of John's Gospel there. There's a story of a woman who looked out her window to see her German Shepherd dog with the neighbor's rabbit in its mouth, shaking it furiously, shaking the life out of it. She was aghast because, of course, what was taking place, but relationships between her family and the neighbor family was already strained, and she just knew this was a disaster. So she grabbed a broom and she rushed outside and pummeled the dog to make it drop the rabbit, which it did, but now the rabbit was obviously dead. She just panicked. She didn't know what to do, so she picked it up and ran inside with it and bathed it, gave it a bath, and took a blow dryer and dried it and everything and fluffed it up, took a comb and combed it and brushed it and everything to make it look as good as she could. And then she went outside and she snuck into the neighbor's yard and propped it up in the cage and went back home. About an hour later, she heard a blood-curdling scream. And she rushed outside and saw her neighbor there. And she said, "What's wrong? What happened?" She said, A rabbit. It died 2 weeks ago. We buried it, and it's back." Pastor and author John Ortberg takes that story and he connects it to the resurrection of Jesus with this comment. "People in the ancient world knew, as we do today, that dead rabbits tend to stay dead. They also knew that dead rabbis tend to stay dead. A scholar by the name of N.T. Wright notes this: there were many messianic movements in the first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, as Jesus did. And this is what he adds: in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better." So what's the difference? What's the difference between all these other messiahs who were crucified and what the disciples then went out and proclaimed about Jesus? Jesus really was raised from the dead. And today we celebrate. We celebrate the impossible. We celebrate what does not happen. Not only do dead rabbits not come back from the dead, but dead rabbis don't come back from the dead. But one did. His name is Jesus. And that event so changed his followers, the apostles, that they went out even to the very threat of their own lives, and they turned the world upside down. After the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples began to understand more clearly what he had been teaching and what he had been doing while he was with them before his crucifixion and resurrection. One of the things that became crystal clear was that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just about Jesus. That the resurrection didn't just affect his life, but it affected everything. It affected history. And it affected our future and their future, as well as our present and their present. One of the events that the apostles came to understand clearly was the event that we read about here in John 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's what we're going to be looking at. Let me just give you an overview of this chapter and what this is all about. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He was the brother of Martha and Mary, who are also friends of Jesus. We come across Martha and Mary a couple of times in the Gospels. At one time, they're providing a meal for Jesus. And Martha gets a little upset at Mary because she's sitting at Jesus' feet rather than helping her. But they were close friends of Jesus. And so the word comes to Jesus that Lazarus, your friend, is sick. And so he rushes off to Bethany where they live. No, he doesn't. He waits. He waits a couple of days, in fact. So that by the time he arrives, Lazarus is not only dead, he's been dead and in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Both Martha and Mary, when they encounter Jesus, say, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." They knew that he had the power to heal, and he would have healed his friend. Jesus makes this statement before he goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead. He makes a statement to Martha in response to her comment about, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And to which he says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he'll rise in the great resurrection of the dead." And then Jesus says in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then the question for all of us, do you believe this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great celebration day. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is risen, that he is alive. And because he lives, we too may live. That we may know what life is. That we may experience real life, spiritual life, fellowship with you. With all of our sins forgiven. With the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Knowing that we have been adopted into your family. And knowing, Lord, that we not only have abundant life here and now, but that we have life forever with you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. And we pray, Lord, that we would, as believers in Christ, those who have trusted him as Savior and Lord, that our lives would demonstrate daily confidence and trust in Christ, whatever may come our way. Lord, we pray that the promise of Jesus here to give us life would shape us not only for eternity, but also for time. Father, we pray for those who are here with us, for whom perhaps this being here today is more tradition than anything else, and we're glad they're here, but Father, they do not have a personal saving relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that they would come to understand that Jesus really is alive and that he was raised from the dead because he died in the place of sinners to atone, to pay for sins, and that they can have real life, spiritual life today for time and for eternity through faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself today. Father, we pray most of all that whatever we do, Christ would be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. From this passage this morning, particularly verses 25 and 26, I want to focus on three words. The first word is purpose. I want us to see what Jesus' purpose was in the way he responded to this news and this situation. Secondly, plan. How did he carry out this purpose? What was his plan for doing so? And then the third, I want us to look at the promise that he made to Martha and by extension to us as well. First of all, notice Christ's purpose here. When Jesus gets word in the early verses of chapter 11, we read this: "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So how could Jesus say this does not lead to death when Lazarus died? Because what he meant was the final word about this will not be death. This will not lead to permanent death, because he knew what he was going to do. Lazarus, when Jesus got word about this, all the commentators are agreed that Lazarus was already dead. It would have taken a day for word to reach Jesus about Lazarus' illness, and another day for Jesus to get to Bethany there. So that's 2 days. Well, when he arrived, after waiting a couple of days, Lazarus was already in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus was already dead. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And in that sense, this is why he says, this illness will not lead to death, not end in death, but it's for the glory of God. This incident, we don't have time to look at it, but if we had time to look at the rest of the chapter and other places, we'd see this incident was a cause for two things. One is, many came to faith in Christ as a result of this. Many saw this happen, heard about it, and many came to believe in Jesus as a result. And thus, God was glorified as people repented of their sins and came to put their faith in Christ. But not everybody responded in repentance and faith. There were some who doubled up on their hatred for Jesus and their desire to see him taken out of the way. Many of the religious leaders got incensed, so much so that we read later that they were even after Lazarus because of this, because of the fame of Jesus. So the purpose, the intent, the desire to see Jesus die was only intensified as a result. What happened there? Well, Jesus ultimately did die. He didn't just die, he was crucified. But as he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again." This is all part of God's plan for him. What was the result of the death of Jesus? Death could not hold him, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead so that all who would put their trust in him would have eternal life. So that when Jesus says, the end of this is not going to be death, but God's going to be glorified, whether people see this or hear about it and repent, put their faith in Christ now, or whether it leads to my death and resurrection, God's going to get glory from this, because he is in control of this situation. You know, one of the hardest things to do for us, now I'm including, even though I don't know all of you really well, and I'm not in many of your lives, I'm going to make a statement. You don't like to suffer, all right? None of us likes to suffer. In fact, it's hard often for us to see how suffering that we go through can possibly result in glory for God. You know, the Apostle Paul, in spite of maybe our thinking about him, our opinion of him, our view of him, I don't think he wanted to suffer, but he did suffer a lot. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about some really difficult suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. Let me read it to you. Paul writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses." Paul's writing about himself, in case you're not clued in, even though he's kind of referring to himself in the third person. He says, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, because of what he had experienced, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You know, you'd think if God's going to hear anybody's prayer and answer it in the affirmative, it would be Paul, right? But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient to you, for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I don't like weakness in me. I don't like to be weak. I don't like to be sick. I don't like it when I'm down in my back. I don't like to be weak. I don't like to be weak spiritually either. And yet, it is weakness, it is suffering, it is sorrow, and it is even death that God often uses in our lives to bring Him the greatest glory. Because when we are weak, He is strong. And it is often out of these miserable periods in our lives that the Lord brings about the greatest good for us and for the sake of the kingdom. Certainly one of the most miserable periods in my life was a year that I spent doing mission work in another state. And I mean, I was a missionary, but I was miserable there. I wanted to be anywhere but there. But it was out of that experience that the Lord led me to the seminary that I attended, where, by the way, I met my wife, and changed the trajectory of my ministry from then till now. I would never want to repeat that experience, but I am so grateful that it happened because of what God did as a result of it. No one was happy that Lazarus was dead, but Jesus was going to be glorified. God was going to be glorified as a result of it. That was the purpose. The second thing that we see here is the plan. What was Christ's plan for God being glorified in this? We read in verses 5 and following. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What? Because he loved them, he didn't go heal Lazarus. He stayed 2 more days where he was. We can already see, I think, from what happened, how it was, that Jesus' staying really was representative of his loving them. We often think that if we love somebody, then we will immediately attend to their situation and relieve their suffering. Or at least God should, right? But that's often not the way he works. Again, a reminder that Lazarus was already dead. The reason Jesus delayed, in large part, was because he was going to do, not just the impossible, but the impossible impossible. I mean, the really hard impossible, if that's such a thing. You see, one commentator writes this about the significance of 4 days. Burials normally took place on the day of the death. So Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. For Jews, this probably signifies that Lazarus is clearly dead and beginning to decay. A later Jewish text that cites an authority from the 3rd century A.D. says the mourners should continue to come to the tomb for 3 days because the dead person continues to be present. There is a sense in which they believe that the spirit was still there. Mourning is at its height on the 3rd day, presumably because it is the last time the dead person will be present there. Bar Kappara taught until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave. thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and abandons the body. So Jesus wanted Lazarus not just to be dead, but be good and dead. Okay? So that there would be no doubt about what was happening. This is often the way the Lord chooses to work. He chooses the most impossible situation to show His power, to show His ability. The Israelites are fleeing Egypt. The Egyptian army is on their heels. And then they come to what? A huge body of water, the Red Sea. What are they going to do? In front of them is this huge body. Behind them is this huge army. They're stuck, right? Unless you watched the Ten Commandments last night, right? And you know that Cecil B. DeMille, Moses was used by the Lord to part the Red Sea. Impossible. But God delights in doing the impossible to show His glory. That's often His plan. We could look at Gideon. If you remember Gideon in the book of Judges, the Lord raised up Gideon to deliver His people from the Midianites. And so Gideon's a little anxious, not really excited about the idea, but he's going to obey the Lord and go out and fight the Midianites. And he has this army. And the Lord says, you've got too many people, too many men, too many warriors. So you tell everybody that's afraid to go home. 22,000 go home. So he's left with 10,000. The odds are not looking real good. And the Lord still says, you got too many. So he has Gideon take them down to the water and they're all to take a drink. And depending upon how they take a drink, that determines who he is supposed to keep. And he winds up with 300. And the short of it is that they defeat the Midianites. Now, really, it wasn't the Israelites that did it. God was the one who did it. God delights to take the most difficult, even impossible situations to show Himself strong. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may show Himself strong or strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. God still delights to do that. So, let me ask you this. What is your seemingly hopeless situation? Is it more difficult, more impossible than someone being raised from the dead? Have you maybe lost hope, lost faith, lost confidence in the Lord, in His ability or in His willingness to act on your behalf? Well, the third word, the final word here is the word promise. Promise. The Lord makes a promise to Martha and really to all of us. And it's the verses that we read earlier. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And we need to unpack that just a little bit so we understand what we're talking about. Although Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, his words do not exclusively or really even primarily refer to that act. That's kind of symbolic, although it's real. It represents another resurrection. Because Lazarus, in a sense, represents all of us who are dead in our sins, naturally. And in need of resurrection. In need of spiritual resurrection. In need of new life. So that someday we will experience physical resurrection. We will be a part of the great resurrection that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the resurrection of Christ, someday physical death will be eliminated for those who trust in Christ as Savior. For those who have already experienced a spiritual resurrection. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul explains how this happens. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1242. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That is, spiritually dead, without a saving relationship with God, without a real intimate fellowship with God. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions or desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, because of our alienation from God, because we were dead spiritually, we were headed towards wrath, judgment. But then verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me summarize. We, in our natural condition, are separated from God. We are spiritually dead, and there is absolutely nothing we can do about that. All the good things that we do, all the good works, all the acts that we do will not change that situation. Only God can change that situation. Because he raised Jesus from the dead, because Jesus died for sinners and took the penalty for our sins on the cross, God was pleased with his sacrifice, raised him from the dead, and when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We are now alive. We have spiritual life, new life. Has that happened to you? Have you come to understand that in your natural condition, you're separated from God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. The gift of God, as Paul writes here, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If not, you can do that where you're sitting right now. You can say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I realize I can't save myself. I can't do anything, but I thank you that you've done everything that needs to be done, and I put my faith in you. I turn from my sin. I turn from trying to be accepted by God through good works or anything else, and I trust in you, Lord Jesus. Forgive me, save me, thank you for dying in my place and rising for my salvation." Here's how one pastor, Tim Keller, expresses how the resurrection of Christ affects our sins. Think of Christ's resurrection as a store receipt. If you're in a department store and you buy some clothes, you should always ask for the receipt. Why? Because if you're still walking around the store, a plainclothes security person could stop you and ask, "Excuse me, can I look in your bag?" And if you don't have a receipt, you could get in trouble. So if somebody stops you, you want to be able to hold up your receipt and say, "Oh, plainclothes security person, trouble me not. Because this proves that this has been paid for and I do not have to pay for it again." The resurrection is a giant receipt, stamped across history for all people to see, a receipt that allows you to know that your future is certain if you believe, if you trust in Jesus Christ. After declaring himself the resurrection and the life, and promising that those who believe in him will have eternal life, Jesus asked Martha a question. It's really a question for all of us. Do you believe this? Do you? How is that working out in your life? Truly believing this promise of Christ, truly trusting in what He says and who He is, has implications both for eternity, but also for how we live in the present. Let me give you two illustrations to show what I mean. Christopher Hitchens is a name that may be known to you. Until his death in 2011, he was probably the foremost atheist in the world, perhaps. His most popular book was titled, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Gives you a little indication of how he felt about religion. At one point, his publicist contacted a Christian author named Larry Staunton. So, and asked Staunton if he would arrange for debates, public debates between Hitchens and prominent Christians, which he did. And over a period of time, Larry Staunton and Christopher Hitchens, because of these debates, became friends. Prior to Hitchens' death from cancer, the two friends took long road trips across America. Here's how Larry Staunton describes what happened on one of those trips. My mind goes back to the Shenandoah. The skies are clear. The autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun. And the road ahead of us is open. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. This passage. Reaching the 25th and 26th verses, his face lights up with recognition. He stops. I know this one too, he says. I did not recall this connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a great verse, I add, sensing we have reached a defining moment. Yes, Dickens thought so, Christopher says. And then, taking his reading glasses off, he turns to me and asks, do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton? His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. I do. But you already know I did. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens? As if searching for a clever riposte, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. I'll admit that it is not without appeal to a dying man. An atheist says, I'll admit it's not without appeal to a dying man. As far as we know, Christopher Hitchens went into eternity without trusting Christ. You don't have to. It has an appeal because we're all going to be there someday. But then there's another illustration about how believing in the resurrection and its consequences changes us, not just how we look at eternity, but how we live here and now. Another illustration, if you don't mind, from Tim Keller. Imagine you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, you are part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into slot B and then hand what you have assembled to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first one will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second one will say, no. This is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What's going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It's their expectation of the future. This illustration does not intend to say that all we need is a good income. That's not the point. It does, however, show that what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. See, the resurrection and what we believe doesn't just change where we're going to spend eternity. It changes how we live until we get there. Everything that Jesus said and did takes on life-changing impact when we believe in the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. Steve DeWitt, in his book, Eyes Wide Open, Enjoying God and Everything, writes this: "This world and its history are prelude and foretaste. All the sunrises and sunsets, symphonies and rock concerts, feasts and friendships are but whispers. They are a prologue to the grander story and an even better place. Only there, it will never end." J.I. Packer said it so well. "Hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this to ever end.'" You've been there, right? Hearts in heaven say, "I want this to go on forever." And it will. There can be no better news than this. Are you ready for that? No, really, are you ready for that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Oh Lord, His resurrection has changed history. Question is, Lord, has it changed us? Is it changing us? Has it not only changed our hope for heaven, but also the way we deal with situations now? Lord, would You cause the reality that Christ is alive and He makes His followers alive forever, but even now, Lord, would You make that as real to us as it's ever been today? And as we leave, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.